All right, here we go.
We'll be on next week too, right?
Yes, next week we're on, and the following week we're off. So yes, this week.
I'm informing you.
Okay. All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 4. We have been working through this section that is really started back in 3, talking about the rest that is given. And I think we made ourselves wait our way to verse 11, so we're going to start there. He says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fail by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and joints of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So he's still in the section of where he started off by presenting Jesus as superior to Moses, because of their position, because of the relationship they had with God, position as builder and house, a relationship as son and servant. And now he's been focusing on the rest that Moses provided, and how significantly different the rest is. The rest that's being talked about isn't that rest of entering the promised land. The rest is a more significant rest. That's that rest from labor, the rest from trying to clean yourself up, that rest that says, okay, God, you're the one that's doing it. You're the one who's working to get me there. And so his conclusion is, as he makes his whole statement, starting in chapter 3 up to chapter 4, verse 10, that's been the meat of what he said. And then he gets to 11 and says, "Let us therefore." So this is his application. The application he's making is, so what do we do based on the information that Jesus is superior to Moses and superior to Joshua? What then should be our response, or the response of the reader to what they have heard? And I think it's kind of a neat thing, because he says, remember, he said that rest is to stop from laboring. And then he says, so let us strive. he says, laboring, where is it? It's like verse 10. "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." So verse 10, he says, if you enter the rest of God, you get to rest from your works as God did from his work, which said it's completed, it's done. And that's really important to recognize. Go back to creation. And when God rested on day 7, he didn't have anything else to do for creation to be filled and to be fulfilled and to be completed, completely done. That's the rest that's being pictured. That's the rest that the one who enters rest is. It's, we don't need to do anything in order to secure our salvation. There's nothing that we need to do, no work we do, no effort we put forth to have that happen. That's what's being said. So he says that's the rest. And then he starts off, so what's the response? Well, then let us strive to enter that rest. It seems counterintuitive. It seems like it's wrong. It seems like it's a contradiction. You're going to rest from your work. You're going to cease from your labor, but you're going to strive. Those two don't fit well. It seems like there's something weird going on here. I don't think that's actually the case. I think there's just about every place in Scripture where you see salvation being a work of God, there's almost always then a responsibility of man. For instance, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, everybody could probably quote that with a, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast," right? We always quote that, right? And everybody knows that. But we forget to add verse 10 to that, which says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." So there's the idea of even once there is this relationship with God, there is this work of God that causes us to be his child, then there is a responsibility then for good works to come, for some kind of labor to come after the fact. Paul says, tells his readers to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. I think that this statement actually is really close to what Paul says when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Strive to inner rest. Work out your salvation. James in James chapter 2 is talking about faith and works, and he's talking about Abraham was justified. And he said, you see, Abraham was justified by works. Even though Paul in Romans says Abraham was justified by faith. Well, how does that work? Well, I think the idea is, what James is saying is, the way that faith is demonstrated is by the works it accomplishes. That's how faith is demonstrated. Go ahead, Jim.
Yeah, isn't one aspect of that, though, too, in the striving is the suppression or dying of self?
Mm-hmm. We're going to get there. We're going to get there. Yes, absolutely. So it's not, I just wanted to emphasize that it's not strange to see rest or relying upon God for salvation and working in the same thought. It's not strange to see that. You see that throughout the New Testament, as that relationship of faith and real faith produces real change. Real faith produces real works. Paul, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul's really clear that there are works, there is a fruit of the Spirit. There are works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. Works of the flesh are all these sinful things. Fruit of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. Against such there is no law. So those are, and so that's the outworking of this faith. The outworking of this faith produces these things. So I do believe there is all throughout the Word, all throughout the New Testament taught, that along with faith, there is something that comes after faith, and that is work. And I think that's probably what's being driven at here is when you understand that rest, when you understand that there's nothing I do that's going to get me to that point. And salvation is accomplished through God. Salvation is accomplished by what Jesus did on the cross. But that doesn't mean that I could just sit and okay, boy, there. I think there's an effort that is put forth by those who believe, and that demonstrates what God is doing in us. But the question, and here's the big deal. The big deal is, there's a group of people that this author's writing to. They're putting the cart in front of the horse. They're saying, we've got to do all these things, and then we'll be acceptable to God. What really should happen is, and I think this is the striving, is to say, God, you've done everything. I do nothing to achieve grace. I do nothing to get grace. If I do something to get grace, it's not grace. You know, that's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 6. If you do something to get grace, it's not grace. It's a payment. It's wages. And Paul's argument in Romans 6 is everything we do is sinful of our own strength. Everything we do is sinful. And then the rightful payment, if we're expecting a payment for that, the rightful payment is going to be death. That's the rightful payment. But the gift of God, the grace of God, and the same word, by the way, the Greek word grace and the Greek word gift are the same thing. Charis is the Hebrew or the English transliteration of that word. Charis. And so it's the grace of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if it's earned, then it's not grace. It's not a gift anymore. It's payment, it's wages, and the rightful payment, again, the rightful payment for sin is death, but the grace of God is eternal life. And so it's really important that as we progress through, and as these folks were progressing through what was going on, they needed to recognize that God had done it, and then that drove them to live for him. And to have a change in their life. And so I think that's the striving that's going on, or the striving is to say, I really need to understand. I don't want to get the cart in front of, I'm not doing what I'm doing to get grace from God. There's not, this isn't a box check. I've done all these things. And that, see, that's where they were. That's where they were. The Old Testament mentality was, you do all of these things. And as you do all of these things in God, you obligate God to a certain kind of response. You obligate God to that response. And that then is what makes you acceptable to him, is all these things that you've done. Frankly, that's an easy way to approach God. That's the way that every other religion, every other group of people, every other mindset really approaches God that way. If you look at all the major world religions, each one of them approaches God that way with that statement. We've got these things that we have to do. These things we have to do. And if we do these things, then we'll be accepted by whatever God it is we're worshiping. I think even in Eastern mystic religions like Zen, Buddhism, it's a 12-step path to enlightenment. There are 12 steps, 12 things you've got to do. Islam, there are 5 major tenets to Islam, 5 things that every Muslim has to do. Jewish people, they have to keep the law. Catholic people, they got all the sacraments they've got to do. Over and over and over, every one of those is an attempt by man to in some way clean himself up to make himself acceptable to God. And the fact is that will never work. That will never work because there's nothing we can do that's ever going to clean us up, that's ever going to make us acceptable. So what we've got to do is strive to put that mindset away and say we're not going to have that mindset. We're going to die to the things we do ourselves. That's what Jim, the good word Jim said. We're going to die to that mentality. We're going to die to that kind of a way to live, and we're going to live to the fact that Jesus already did everything on the cross. He was superior to Moses. He's superior to the law. He's superior to everything that's back there. And his death on the cross was enough. It was enough. And I don't have to work myself to heaven. I don't have to clean myself up. But that doesn't then, and I think it's important to recognize, that doesn't then negate the fact that then if I'm really a believer, I'm going to be different. I'm going to be different. That's taught throughout the Word of God, is there's going to be a difference. Striving is a really good word. Striving, I like the word striving because striving indicates this. When you think of somebody striving for something, I think of someone, I think of a race. I don't know what I think of that for, but I think of a race and someone striving for the finish line, somebody reaching out. And I see that as the reach out for that victory, that reach out for that. I think that's what Paul describes in Philippians chapter 3 is, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press for the mark. I strive for that. Yeah, Jim?
Another aspect of that thing is that you're striving to allow the Lord to work through you, dying to self-allow and realize that what you do produce is work of the Lord.
Exactly.
Not you.
Yep. And I think that's the translation then for those who believe. I think sometimes this mentality, even for those of us who believe, transfers over into the way we live the Christian life. And I think that's a really, really good thing to consider as we're considering this for us. Do you do the works you do out of a response of thankfulness and because of God is working in you? Or are you doing the things you do in an effort to obligate God to a certain kind of response? That's an Old Testament works mentality. So what am I talking about? Well, if you're giving, and I just picked that one, okay? If you're giving, is you're giving to a point where you're thinking somehow you're going to obligate God to bless you to a certain level, that's an Old Testament mentality. That's not a I'm giving from grace because I love what God has done for me and I want to give. It's I want something back. I want something in return. You're expecting a payment for that. If you come to church every Sunday, and you're here, and you're coming to church every Sunday because you expect God to somehow, you're obligating God to somehow bless you or do something for you, then you're doing it for the wrong reason. If you go ahead, John.
The whole Christian work ethic comes out of the aspect that every aspect of our life, whether it is our vocation, whether it is our love for our wife or our children, the things that we do, that we try to do them well and do them heartily as, who am I working for?
Right.
Who am I doing it for? And that makes all the difference in the world. And I can remember when I learned that lesson. Changes everything.
It does. Good.
So I'm reading the Treasure Principle, which I think one of you guys recommended, one of the pastors recommended. It strikes me as kind of funny. The way he puts it is that you're not working so that you get blessed in this life, it's so that you get blessed in the next one, which is actually very much a, if I do this, God is obligated to me for this sort of idea. I haven't finished it yet, so maybe he goes into more detail there.
So no, let's look at that. There is a throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament especially, there is a an encouragement to consider future blessing, that future inheritance, that future eternal blessing, eternal. And I think there is something about an eternal perspective that's not a temporal perspective. I think that's what we're driven to. I don't think there's anything wrong with saying, I desire to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. There's nothing wrong with that. That's an encouraging thing to do. That's the right thing to serve for. One of the right reasons to serve for. Peter in 1 Peter talks to his readers about there is an inheritance. It's incorruptible and undefiled. It doesn't fade away. And it's reserved in heaven for you. In his mind for me, but there is that idea of that looking toward that future blessing that God is going to do. And that's Jesus taught that. Jesus taught. He gave a guy 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. The guy with 5 talents doubled his. The guy with 2 talents doubled his. The guy with 1 talent hit his in the dirt and said, I knew you're coming back to get it, so I didn't do anything with it. And there is an idea of there is going to be a future judgment and future reward, and so we should strive for that future reward. What I'm talking about is the obligation of God to temporally bless me or temporally make my life better because I've done these things, because I've checked these boxes, then my life should be temporally better. My life should be better here on earth. And this is something that I think guys struggle with. I was the right kind of dad. I'm the right kind of father. I do everything right. God, you've got to make my kids get in line. You've got to do that. And the way that displayed, if you can just see if you're going there or not, is when your kids grow up and they're not obedient, they're not following God, are you shaking your fist at him and saying, I did everything right. You should have blessed me. Proverbs 22:6, I led them, I trained them up in the way they should go, and they're departing from it, and you're not keeping your word, God. You're not doing what you said you're going to do. I think that's one of the things that I think, when Abigail was going through her quiet rebellion, that's one of the things I struggled with. I've done everything right. I've poured into this girl but then I had to realize it was God that was going to work in her, not as
verse 13.
It's him. So there is, that's great. I'm glad you brought that up, Hank, because there is a difference between working for and expecting some kind of blessing temporally. And I think you see that when the blessing doesn't come, that's displayed by your response. Your response displays that. If you respond in such a way that says, like Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, then you understand who God is. You understand he's at work. You understand that you're required to follow and do the things. Job was a righteous man who spat out evil. He did everything he needed to do, and yet God took everything away from him. And Job's response was not, what are you doing, God? Job's response was, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's a response, I think, that's driven or that finds its response. That response finds itself in rest. In the rest that God has, Job recognized God was the one who did everything. And tell you what, how did Job get there with his limited knowledge of God? I don't know. But he had a great theology. And he doesn't rail against God. He just says, blessed be the name of the Lord.
That he still did it to teach something. So every time something bad happens, he teaches something. He's teaching Job, his mind wasn't right about it.
Everything.
God didn't know what he meant.
Right.
It could, because in everything we have hope.
We have hope.
Hope.
And so that's the temporal expectation of blessing, but there is that eternal expectation of blessing that I think we are actually called to strive for. That's the thing where Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, I press toward the mark of the high calling. I want that thing. I want that bad. And I think that's okay. I don't think there's anything wrong with serving now with the idea of eternal blessing that I'm putting away for. God says, Jesus says, don't lay up treasures on earth where moth corrupts and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. And I think that's a goal that we should strive for, is that a heavenly treasure, not earthly treasure. And I think that's what Alcorn's talking about in the treasure.
Yeah. My point is, I guess this flowed out originally wondering what the striving means here, and then also dealing with that idea of what I'm doing is still for my benefit in the end, but it's okay, because it's based on faith in God, and that's what all of this comes
exactly
down
right.
To. Is the striving here in 11? Maybe I misunderstood. It seemed like you were saying that striving was the idea of serving God after salvation.
No,
is that not what you're saying?
I was trying to first of all say it's not weird to see those two things together, to see rest and striving together. Then I said, this striving, and I should have been more clear, this striving is that striving that says I die to self, I let God be the one who gives me there. Striving, exactly. This is a striving to put away works. This is a striving when that works mentality tries to jump itself up and say, I've got to do this to please God. That's when you say, no, I don't. I don't need to do this to please God. God has already done everything I can do to please God. I think that something that really came clear to me in Israel this time was the difference between holiness and divinity. Because we talk about the Holy Land, right? We talk about the Holy Land. And something that was really stark this year, we went to the River Jordan. And the last time we were there, there was our group and three or four other people. This time we got there and the place was packed. I mean, it was packed. There were probably hundreds of people there. And we were there, we stayed up and we looked at the River Jordan. But there were people hundreds of people who bought these $8 baptismal robes and walked down into the Jordan and went to the Jordan and, you know, they ritually dipped themselves three times. They did all this stuff thinking they were going to get some kind of blessing from the Jordan River because of the specialness of that. There are other places. I mean, like the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. We didn't actually go there as a group, but some of us walked there on the last day. And there are Catholics that go into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and they just want to lay on the stone because they think that by laying on that stone that potentially Jesus' body was on, they're going to receive some kind of benefit for that because they see divinity in the water. They see divinity in the stone. That's not what holy means. Holy doesn't mean divine. Holy means set apart. It means separate. It means distinct. And so the Holy Land is a holy land because it was set apart for God's people. That's why it's holy. It's not holy because it's divine. Mm. It's not only because the land has any godness in it. It's holy because it's set apart. And, you know, the interesting thing is, as believers, we are called holy ones, hagios. We are as holy, and this is something, I am as holy as that land is. Because I've been set apart. I've been set apart by God for a purpose. And so understanding holiness means that I am set apart for him, but that doesn't make me divine. It makes me holy. It makes me set apart. And so as I recognize God's work in setting me apart, then I want to strive for obedience. I want to strive for living for him. But I can't do that in order to get It's part of his grace. I do that because the grace already given to me. I do it because I've already been made holy. When Christ looks at, when God looks at me, he looks at me not as someone who's getting cleaned up and almost there. He's looking at me as Christ. He's looking at me as, you know, justified. I've never sinned. I've always been righteous, and I've never sinned. That's what he looks at. That's who Jesus was. Jesus is. Jesus was one who was always righteous and never sinned. And that's the example we're going to get here in the second part of this section that we're not going to get to this morning, is Jesus, his sinlessness, and how when God looks at us, he's looking at us not as our own, at our own, folks. He's looking at us through the blood of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:24. He made him sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. It's so clear that there's nothing else we need to do. And when God looks at us, he's looking at us now through the lens of Jesus' blood and Jesus' sacrifice. And we are in his eyes holy. We are completely holy. There's nothing we can do to clean ourselves up. And I don't think we get that sometimes. I think that we as individuals sometimes really struggle with that. We really struggle with that because we want to, we know ourselves. I know me, and I know I'm not holy. I know I have unholy thoughts. I know that I am not always set apart for him. And so it's easy for me to get into a mentality that says, I've got to clean myself up. I've got to make myself look better. I've got to make myself more acceptable to God. And Isaiah says, every time we do that, we're cleaning ourselves up with a filthy rag. You know, the great example is the junior camp example. First year I taught junior camp, I'm teaching chapel. The first night, one of the kids just starts heaving his guts out. He ate too much. He ate too much candy. Ate too much food. You know, it's a buffet. You go back as many times as you want to. He just really filled himself up, gorged himself. And in the middle of chapel, I'm teaching, and just projectile vomiting. So I knew what I was going to be teaching the rest of that time. And so they cleaned everything up, and I asked, I think it was Rita Sanders. I said, "Bring me that rag you used to clean up the stuff." So we did that, and I got to the part about, you know, trying to clean yourself up, and I pulled out that vomit rag, and I said, "Who's dirty?" And there were several of them said, "Come up here, I want to wipe you off with this rag." And no one would do it. No one would come up and let me clean it with the vomit rag. And that's the picture. That's the filthy rag that, you know, when we do good works, we do things to clean ourselves up. God through Isaiah says, you're using a filthy rag. Filthy rag. And vomit rag is actually a pleasant thought compared to what is actually being considered when he says filthy rag.
Good enough.
It works, yeah. So none of us would ever try to clean ourselves up with a rag that's covered with vomit, right? And yet I get this mindset that says, I've got to clean myself up. I've got to make myself presentable. What I really need to do is strive to recognize, and this is a striving, to put that kind of mindset away and say, I don't clean myself up. He already cleaned me. He already cleaned me. There's nothing I can do. He who has entered the rest has ceased from his labor. And so now I must make an effort to say, I don't have to clean myself up. And when those ideas, those thoughts, those desires to clean myself up start to attack and start to hit, I've got to strive to put them away.
It's done.
It is finished. It's over. There's nothing else I need to do. That doesn't, however, say, well, then it's over, so I need to do nothing except sit here like a jellyfish in a blob and accomplish nothing for God. That's not at all what's said, because that's the point I was trying to make earlier, is once we are believers, there's going to be work produced. There's going to be right. But the idea is to strive not to let that be what we expect a blessing from God to be based on this earth. Yeah.
It's a recognition that God works, so I work. Back to the works in heaven. you know, good thoughts. But what happens when we're there and we receive, you know, these accolades, you know, these crowns? What do we do with them?
We give them back to
them. Cast them.
Going back to striving,
mm-hmm.
mine says be diligent.
Be diligent, I don't think it's a strong enough word.
I know, but wouldn't that be a little easier to chew on sometimes?
Well, yeah, be diligent would have the idea of that's something I apply myself to. You know, when I'm diligent, that's something I'm... And so if you want to... Actually, you could put those two words together. Diligence would be, I'm going to apply myself to do this over and over and over again. You're not diligent at something by doing it once, right? I am going to diligently run... diligently do something. I did it once. That's not diligence, right? That's not diligence. Diligence is that over and over and over effort to do something. And I think that's actually a good picture of what we're being called to do here is to do it over and over and over again. That's what they needed to do. These folks who were struggling with works mentality, the law opposed to Christ, they needed to get to the point where they recognized and over and over and over were diligent about, I'm not doing this to clean myself up. I'm not doing this to get grace. I'm doing this because of what God has already done. And I think that's a mentality. You have to be diligent to do that. Yeah, that's over and over and over again doing it. But the word, I think I like the word striving there too, because it indicates how difficult it is. Striving, you don't strive when something's easy, right? You're not. If you're striving for something, usually it's not an easy thing to accomplish. Striving indicates labor. It indicates effort. And so this is not an easy thing. This is not an easy thing. Larry?
It seems like the striving has, like you just said, a physical aspect to it.
Yep.
The diligence, to me, is a mental. I've set in my mind, this is going to happen. And okay, whatever happens with the body is secondary.
Agreed. Agreed. And that's why I think the striving is a better word, because it
and
has the idea
of... That's
why
I like diligent, because it's up here.
Yeah.
Not in our work.
Right.
And I always go back to words matter.
Yeah, well, and so the Greek word can be diligent or it can be strive. So it words do matter, but a full understanding of the word is probably really appropriate.
Yeah, exactly.
And so really a full understanding would be diligently strive.
Labor.
Or labor. That would be a really good understanding. But unfortunately, Greek is such a wide open, precise language that, like love, you know, love. Well, we say love. And when I say love, I can mean 5,000 different things, but not in Greek. Greek, if you say a certain kind of love, you're describing something like the word agape love. Agape love is that it means not just love, it means sacrificial, self-giving, the God kind of love. That's what it means. When you read that in English, it's going to be love every time. So unfortunately, translators have attempted to do what is the most appropriate understanding of the word, and sometimes they don't get it fully, which is why I think it's good to read in more than one good translation. What I mean good translation is ESV, KJV, NKJV, NASB. Those are the four good translations. You know, as I didn't say NIV. I don't like the NIV very well. If you use it, I'm sorry. I apologize. They use way too many dynamic equivalences when the interpreters tried to make sense of what was being said and use English phrases to replace words. Every translation does that, but NIV does it a lot. So that's my least favorite one of the bunch.
But it really makes a difference also if you're born and read it in Minnesota or Alabama.
Yeah, it does, actually. Yeah. Because if you fixing something, this is a completely different word. Fixing in Minnesota is a completely different word from fixing in Alabama. Fixing means repairing something in Minnesota. It means getting ready to do something in Alabama.
Exactly.
So, yeah, it does make a difference. Hey, Brian. He does. Absolutely. And so let's finish the thought, because he doesn't stop. You know, we've talked about the striving, but what does the striving indicate? Well, he says this, and this, I think, is important. He says, strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, right? Remember we talked about that several weeks ago? Disobedience indicates a heart of what?
Unbelief.
Unbelief. So what's at play here really is not effort. It's not work. It's not result. What's at play here is the heart of belief opposed to the heart of unbelief. The heart of unbelief results in disobedience. Heart of belief results in obedience. But it's not about the disobedience. It's not about the obedience. It's about the heart. It's about the heart.
Always the heart.
It's always the heart. Remember, so we see that they were unable to enter rest because of disobedience. No, we see they're unable to enter rest because of unbelief. Unbelief, a heart of unbelief, demonstrated itself through disobedience. So now translate that over here. That no one may fail by the same sort of disobedience. So we're pointing back to them again. And their disobedience in the wilderness that led them not to enter rest came out of a heart of unbelief. And that's exactly what's at play here. We have to, do you believe what God said, what God says about himself, what God says about salvation? Do you believe that or not? Do you believe that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was enough, or do you not? That's the question. That's the question.
Well, and then the other question should be, do we believe we are what he says we are?
And we're going to get there. We're going to get there. That's the next statement he's going to make. But first of all, let's say, do we believe that what Jesus did on the cross was enough or not? If we do believe what Jesus did on the cross, then we're going to be in his rest. We're not going to clean ourselves up. If we don't believe that, if we think, yeah, it was good, but there's something else that needs to be added to it, then we don't believe that it's enough. We don't believe it. If you say, yes, Jesus' sacrifice is enough, but I need to, then you don't believe it was enough. There's nothing. If I get a plate of food and I say, that's enough, and I go back for seconds, well, then that wasn't enough, right? If I say Jesus' sacrifice was enough, but I need to do these things in order to, then no, you're saying it's not enough. I've got to do stuff. I don't believe what the sacrifice was enough. And that disbelief, that unbelief is going to result in disobedience. The disobedience at play here is cleaning myself up. That's disobedience. I think that's something that, you know, all these good works that are being done in the name of God, whatever, all those good works are disobedience. How did Jesus respond to the Pharisees? How did Jesus respond to the Pharisees? See, because the Pharisees said to Jesus, what you're doing isn't enough. We've got to do all this stuff to clean ourselves up. And Jesus said, you guys are whitewashed sepulchers. You're clean on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. He tells them, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He doesn't treat them very kindly. Jesus doesn't treat the Pharisees very kindly because what they're doing is not out of belief, it's out of unbelief, and it's ultimately disobedience. Because it's not relying upon God. It's not trusting who he is and what he's done. It is relying on self. And everything that's self-relying on self is an act of disobedience. I don't think sometimes that's hard for me to get. I'm doing this good stuff. I'm doing these good things. But if the motive says, and this goes back to what Brian, if my motive is I'm obligating God to something, that's an act of disobedience
in this life.
In this life. It may be look good on the outside, but ultimately it's full of a dead man's bones. Exactly right. God, you're really lucky to have me today because I'm going to do these really good things for you.
Well, because it wasn't enough.
Yep.
God couldn't have done all of it. I have to still do this.
Yep.
It's a hard issue.
It is a hard issue. Exactly right. And so that's what I don't want miss that. Again, look at verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It doesn't say today, if you hear his voice, be obedient. It doesn't say that. It says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The issue is always the heart. It's never the outside. Remember clear back in Deuteronomy, we were there. It was never do the law. It was always love God, keep his commandments, do the law. It was always that. Love, keep, do. How many times do we see that over and over? We love, keep, do. It all grows out of a heart of love, a heart that's bent toward God, a heart that wants to do what God says we wanted to do. It's a heart of obedience, opposed to a heart of disobedience, a heart of belief, opposed to a heart of unbelief. I should have said it that way. It's a heart of belief, opposed to a heart of unbelief, because the heart of belief results in obedience, heart of unbelief results in disobedience, and that's the issue. That's the issue. So the question then, what time is it? I got time. The question then is then how do I know? How do I know what my motive is? I don't think it's some mystical sit in the corner and put your hands together and say, om, om, om. I don't think that's what God's calling us to do. I don't think God's calling us to some kind of yoga activity where we can have our minds cleansed and hear from him some special way. No, we find out what we're doing by his word. That's what he drives us to next. If you want to know the answer, you want to know how you're doing, well, then get into his word and let the word penetrate your heart to see, because that's what he says next. Next thing he says is, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to division of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and discerning the, here's the key, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the what? The heart. So how do I know how I'm living? How do I know if I'm doing it? How do I know if I believe God or not? I think you get there by letting God's word work in you and through you, and a right relationship with him through his word helps indicate where you are and help indicate if you're doing it. How do you really find out about God, who he is? Not by some mystical zap because you've been sitting in your, you know, with your legs crossed and bent over backwards in a corner and stuff like that. That's not how you get to know God. You don't get God by a mystical zap. You get God, understand God through his word. That's how you understand him. And so what word is this guy referring to? He's actually referring back to the law. That's what he's referring to. He's referring back to the law. And basically, this would be a call to them to examine, do you love, keep, and do? Is that what you're doing, love, keeping, and doing? Because that would be the word of God they had at this point. The word of God they had would have been the Old Testament. That would have been all they had. Because Hebrews is one of the first books of the New Testament written. So all they would have had would have been the Old Testament. So he's calling, and can you get a really good picture of God through the Old Testament? Well, yeah, you can. And he's actually helping them out with this by saying, and look, Jesus is better than all that. Jesus is superior to all that, that you know. But how do you know whether or not you're doing well? The word of God is living and sharp and powerful, and it will discern. It will discern, help you discern the thoughts and intents of your heart. And so that's why it's really important to have, I think that all of us need to have time in God's word, where we're devoting ourselves, dedicating ourselves to the time in the word of God. And, you know, frankly, that takes striving sometimes. That takes effort. That's not an easy thing to do, is to chunk out a hunk of time. We're going to say, no, this is time for me to be in the Word, the thing that is sharper and powerful and that will discern the thoughts and intents of my heart. And I want to strive to do that so that I will not have a heart of unbelief. I want a heart of belief. Am I doing that? How am I going to figure that out? There's no, you know, five question list you can do. Am I doing this, this, this? No. I think it's working through God's word and let God's word work in you and the Spirit of God take his word and apply it to my life. Then I determine, where's my heart? Is it a heart of belief or unbelief? I think that's the importance of God's word and why he goes there next. Because that's where we get it. So the call to strive, that's to let us therefore strive to enter rest. How do we know whether how do we know what we're doing? We know what we're doing through the Word of God, because of the Word of God. It will affect change in us. And when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God applied to the heart of the believer, it exposes where we are. There's no better exposition of your heart than through the Word of God. It's very clear that's the best way to do it. And you know, so what does that mean? Well, if you're reading through the Word of God and you're always saying, like, man, it's not what I don't, that's not right. That's not, that can't be. It can't be. Then you're likely, you know, have a heart of unbelief. Have a heart of unbelief. If you're reading through the Word of God and say, well, I don't understand that, but I'm going to take God at His word, that probably indicates heart of belief. So the Word of God is important. But I think there's the last statement he makes here is, be careful, because you're not going to fool God. You may fool yourself, but you're not going to fool God. You're not going to fool God, because he says, no creature is hidden from his sight. We all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I think that's a point back to the Garden of Eden. I think Adam, what was his first response? And I don't think this is a jump at all, but contextually where he is about the works opposed to grace. What did Adam do immediately after he sinned? He recognized, naked, was ashamed, and so he tried to fix himself. He tried to fix himself by sewing himself fig leaves, right? And the neat thing is, the funny thing is that he knew it didn't work. He knew it didn't work because he wasn't out walking around in the garden with his fig leaves. What was he doing when God showed up? He was hiding. He knew the fig leaves weren't covering anything up. Yet he still tried to make the fig leaves cover things up. He still tried to sew himself a garment of leaves, right? God says, Adam, where are you? Why are you hiding? Well, then he goes and explains, the woman you gave me that fruit and I ate it. Yeah. And well, what did you do that for, Eve? Well, because the serpent you made. It's your fault, God.
Could they, was a politician.
Adam was, yeah, typical blame shifter. Yeah. Yes.
Oh, no.
Yes. This is a point I think that, you know, first time you see, could Adam get away from God? No, he couldn't hide himself. He couldn't get away from God. And I love God's question is direct to the point, why are you hiding? Why are you hiding? Well, because I knew I was naked. Oh, who told you you were naked? Who told you that? Did you eat the tree? Yeah, the woman you gave me ate the tree. Basically, Adam blames two people. He blames the woman and blames God. The woman you gave me. But God saw right through it. And then the beautiful thing is that God didn't leave Adam in his condition, his sinful condition. Didn't leave Adam in the exposed condition. What he did was he made garments of skin, animal skin, that did cover Adam. I think that's a point to the fact that God was going to someday accomplish the covering and the taking away of all mankind's sin through his son, Jesus Christ. I think that's a point to that. And that's the issue. We're not going to fool God. You can fool yourself. You can fool me. You can fool your family. You can fool thousands of people. But you're not going to fool God. No one is going to fool God. And I think there's a fear and trembling aspect to that statement right
Should
there.
Be.
There ought to be. And I think that's a reason to let the Word of God examine yourself daily. 1 Corinthians 15, I think. I'm going to get the reference wrong. But Paul calls the Corinthians to let everyone examine themselves to see if they are of the faith. Not examine yourself to see if you're believing or not. You're being obedient. He says, let each one examine himself to see if they are of the faith. How do you do that? I think you do that through the Word of God. I think that's what Hebrews 4, 11 to 13 is calling us to do, is that self-examination to say, am I of the faith. Is my heart a heart of belief, or is my heart a heart of unbelief? How do I know? Well, belief results in obedience. Unbelief results in disobedience. It's pretty easy. So when I come to God's word, am I obeying what he calls me to do, or am I disobeying what he calls me to do? If the things that line up in God's word, I'm disobeying, that's probably a heart of unbelief. And if that's the case, maybe it's an indication that I'm not of the faith. But if it's, I don't get it right all the time, but I want to get it right, I'm striving to get it right, then there's a heart of belief there. Paul himself in Romans 7 says he didn't get it right all the time. He wanted to get it right. But sometimes he did the thing that he hated to do, the thing that he wanted to do he didn't do. So we're not going to be perfect at it, but there should be that drive, that's that thing that drives us to obey, and that's a heart of belief. So I think that finishes that section up for us this morning. 7:30. So we'll look at our great high priest next time. It's